Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome back to The Flatline. I'm Rick Hughes, the host. And for the next 30 minutes, please stay with me. 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, and education. And you know it's done with no manipulation. That means there's no hidden agendas here. There's no human speculation. It's simply the accurate presentation of the Word of God. It is a show about the Bible. It's called The Flatline. If this is your first time to listen, don't turn us off yet. Something different, something new. It's no ranting, no raving. We're not trying to sell you anything. This is not an infomercial. It's just simply a program that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you can verify and identify that plan, then you have the freedom and the privacy to operate within the boundary and the scope of that plan. My job is just to get it right, just to make it accurate, just to give you correct information, not fire you up, not get you to come forward or go backwards, but to give you the Scripture. It is alive and powerful. The Bible clearly says that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than even a two-edged sword. And I know that the Holy Spirit has a real ministry in the life of God's children. And if I can give you the truth, I know the Holy Spirit can use it to guide you, shape you, direct you through the path of your life that you're following even right now. I know this show is not anything different. It's just being done in a different way. Sometimes people say to me, you didn't tell me something I didn't know already, but you put it in a way I'd never heard it put before. And that's what this show does. This show organizes the principles and the procedures that are found in the Bible under 10 problem-solving devices. And when you learn these 10 problem-solving devices, one of the unique things about living the Christian life is even though the outside pressure of adversity is there, well, the inside pressure of stress is not. Because in the Christian life, you never have to worry and you never have to be afraid. You never have to go through bitterness or antagonism or hostility. It's a new and unique way of living. And the Bible identifies that lifestyle or that way of thinking as humility or having the mind of Christ. And that's why I say you don't have to live like this because our Lord Jesus Christ did not. Now, one of the things we've been studying on this radio show as we learn these 10 problem-solving devices is that how God takes prepared believers, believers that have gone from spirituality to maturity, and makes leaders out of them. Remember the difference between spirituality and maturity, and even salvation for that fact. Let's start with what it means to be saved. Being saved, you'll hear people talk about it, and being born again, it's a very simple thing. Jesus Christ, in eternity past, decided that he would obey the mandate of the Father and come into this world as a human being. The Bible clearly says, he that knew no sin took our sin upon him so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. What that simply means is that Christ was born a human being. You know the story of Christmas in Bethlehem. That he grew up, that he was crucified for something that he did not do. And that on that cross, this was evidently God's plan all along, he was punished in our place. This is called a substitutionary death. The one who was not guilty died for the guilty ones. The guilty ones are you and me. For by one man, the Bible says, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And now death has passed on all, for all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So in spite of our human good and our human righteousness, the Bible says there are none that are righteous, not even one. Because all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. So if we have a perfect God with perfect righteousness, and we have a perfect man with imperfect righteousness, in other words, there's nothing that you or I could ever do to satisfy the justice of God. Because what the righteousness of God rejects, then the justice of God judges. And we know the righteousness of God would reject us because we are born into sin. But Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, was not born into sin. Number one, he was not born related to Adam. He was born of a virgin. And number two, he never chose to sin. And so number three, when he went to the cross, he was the sinless Lamb of God. And when you put your eyes on that cross, when you look to him, when you believe that he is the anointed Son of God, and you by faith proclaim that, you can just simply do what the Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in prayer, you can tell God the Father that you are believing that Jesus Christ is his anointed Son, and you are accepting him as your Savior. That simply means you're believing that he's the only one that could deliver you. You cannot deliver yourself. No one else can deliver you. Only Christ can deliver you from the judgment of God. And you know that judgment as hell or, eventually, the lake of fire. And so you believe in Jesus Christ. You look to him. You put your eyes on him. And you tell the Father, I know that I cannot deliver myself, and I am willing to accept the deliverer that you sent for me. I'm willing to accept Christ as my Savior. That doesn't mean you have to turn into a religious fanatic, a religious nut, and get a black Bible and run around and pound everybody on the head. It means you simply do what the Bible says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man would brag about it. This was provided for you because God loves you. The Bible clearly says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The most genuine demonstration of love, the Bible clearly says, is that a man lay down his life for another. And that's the wonderful thing that Christ did for us. So when we believe in Christ, then we have the opportunity to be born again, spiritually speaking. And when we're born again, spiritually speaking, we now have not only a physical life, but a spiritual life as well. And then there's a new way to operate. Yes, we have a physical life that runs current with the spiritual life. And they're two different things. The spiritual life is fueled by the Holy Spirit's power and fed by the Word of God. The physical life is fueled by your own energy and what you eat. You metabolize the food. It gives you energy and keeps you going. But if where the physical life will die out, the spiritual life goes on forever. And the difference between being a spiritual Christian and a mature Christian is simply this. Anytime you're allowing God's Holy Spirit to control your life as per rebound, problem-solving device number one, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, problem-solving device number two, then you are spiritual. But that doesn't mean you're mature. A mature believer, see, maturity is related to the content of the Word of God in your soul. And spirituality is related to the filling of the Holy Spirit in your soul. So when the filling of the Holy Spirit takes the content of the Word of God, then you become a mature believer. That's when you develop leadership capability. That's when you become the person that God is looking for that can have a historical impact on a nation, that can have an invisible impact on a family. That's the kind of person that God said he looks to and fro all over the earth for. Are you that person? You know, we've been studying the life of Moses, and we have seen how Moses became the leader that God was looking for, the person that would lead out of wilderness about 2 million Jews that had been trapped in Egyptian slavery for 430 years. And ironically, America is looking for that kind of leader today. Someone who will bring us all together and make everything much better. There's much fear in the part of Americans today because we look at our enemies. We seem to look at the problem and not the solution. And so we look at our enemy, we look at the problem, and we think, well, should we capitulate to them and bow down to their desires? Should we reach out and try to be friends with them? And will they accept our friendship? I'm sure they will, as long as it promotes their own personal goals and gains. But true leadership, remember the Bible says, cursed is the man that trusteth in man. And no man can deliver this nation. Does God put presidents in power? Yes, he does. Jesus is clear about this, that we're to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And in Romans 13, you can read how God ordains government. And any president that's elected is ordained by God. And no Christian is allowed in activism to try to overthrow the government. Never. But God equips us and gives us certain operational assets so that even in a hostile environment, believers are able to glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum. Now, Moses was one of those rare individuals that was blessed with some maximum ability in the area of physical strength. He had mental acumen. He was a leader of all of these 2 million Jews that were a little bit confused and angry. But he was the one that brought them out. And we've done a 2-week study on the life of Moses, and we're going to continue that study today. And if you'd like to get these notes, if you'd like to get these messages, all you have to do is simply contact me at bigrick.org. That's bigrick.org. That's our website. We'll be more than happy to send you an MP3 cassette, an MP3 CD with these lessons on it if you'd like to listen. But remember, we're into the relocation move. Moses has seen the burning bush. Remember, Moses has murdered an Egyptian and fled out of Egypt and gone to the backside of the Midian desert where he married a Midianite woman and lived 40 years and had a couple of kids here. And now he's taking care of Jethro's sheep and he sees a bush on fire. And God is in the bush. And we know that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses had his first encounter with a living God. And God told him that he was going back to Egypt and he was going to lead the Jews out of slavery. And Moses, of course, made excuse and said that he couldn't speak very well, and how could he do it? He didn't have any power. And remember, God gave him the rod and gave him the power of miracles. And so there's no way out. We've studied all of that. So Moses packs up everything that he's got and takes his wife and kids in Exodus 4, 18 through 26. You can read it. And by the way, he almost died. And this is a strange set of circumstances. As Moses packed up and headed back to Egypt, he almost died. And the reason is really simple. And if you turn in your Bible in Exodus 4, you will see it. You can see it yourself. In verse 18, then Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro. Moses said, please let me go back to my own people in Egypt. I'd like to see if they're still alive. Well, he knew they were still alive. God told him he was going back to lead them out of slavery. So Jethro said to Moses, well, go ahead. You can go. And the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt because all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. What that simply means is the warrant for your arrest is no longer active. Yes, there was a warrant for the arrest of Moses for murder. So all of those people are dead now. Moses is free to go back. Nobody's going to know that he murdered that Egyptian. So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started out for Egypt. And he also brought with him the staff that God had told him to take. And the Lord had said to Moses, when you get back to Egypt, see that you show Pharaoh all the amazing things that I've given you the power to do. But he will be stubborn so that he will not let the people go. So you can tell him, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you to let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so now I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Wow, what a message. Moses had an incredible message that he had to deliver to Egypt. He had to walk into the Pharaoh's court and tell him, your firstborn son's about to die. But along the way, in verse 24, they stopped over for the night, and the Lord met Moses and tried to kill him. Well, why in the world would God tell Moses to go back to Egypt and then try to kill him? And the answer is very simple. First of all, here's the principle. God shows no exceptions and plays no favorites when he gives a mandate. Why Moses almost died is simple. He had not, and I repeat, he had not circumcised his two sons. And now he's sick and in bed. He's almost dying. He's having terrible pain, and his wife has to do it. So Zipporah takes a flint knife and cuts off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with the foreskin and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so the Lord let him live. And it was because of the circumcision that she said at that time, "You are a bridegroom of blood." Now, by the way, she didn't cotton too much to this. This was a straw that broke the camel's back. And she took these circumcised boys and she went home. She abandoned Moses. She left Moses. And if you're not aware of it, Moses eventually gave her a divorce and remarried. But apparently Moses had not circumcised one of his sons. And the reason could have been, or maybe he didn't circumcise both of them, but the reason could have been to please the Midianite family that he married into. See, he did marry a person that's not a believer. And see, these Midianites did not believe in circumcising their youth. They would generally circumcise the male before he married. But of course, when Moses married in, he was already circumcised by his Hebrew parents, Amram and Jochebed. But many of these nations in those days practiced circumcision. But only the Hebrews, and I repeat, only the Hebrews circumcised their children. But whatever the reason, his wife abandoned him after she did the circumcision and more likely just cussed him out and left. And there he is, alone, headed back to Egypt. His wife and two sons have abandoned him and gone home. In Exodus 4:27, you can read how Moses and Aaron are reunited in Egypt as Moses returns and finally sees his brother again. Now, I don't know that they had been writing, and I know they didn't have cell phone service, but if you read in verse 27 of Exodus 4, the Lord had told Aaron to meet Moses in the desert. And when Aaron met Moses at the mountain of God, he kissed him, he hugged him, and Moses told him everything the Lord had sent him to say, and all the miraculous signs the Lord had commanded him to do. And, of course, you remember Aaron was to be the mouthpiece for Moses because Moses didn't think he was a very good speaker. And so Aaron told the Jews everything the Lord had said to Moses, and he also did the miraculous signs for the Jews, and the people believed them. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, he had seen their misery, then they knelt down, bowing with their faces and touching the ground. Well, it's just beginning to get bad. You see, the Pharaoh's not going to play along with this. In Exodus 5, verses 1 through 9, Moses is going to go to the Pharaoh with Aaron. And listen to what happens here. Moses and Aaron went to the Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord God of Israel said, 'Let my people go into the desert to celebrate a festival in my honor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord? And why should I obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I won't let Israel go.' And then Aaron and Moses said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us travel 3 days into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, and if we don't go, he may kill us with a plague or with a war.' And then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why are you distracting the people from their work? Get back to work.' And the Pharaoh added, 'Look how many people there are in the land. Do you want them to quit working?' And the same day, Pharaoh gave these orders to the slave drivers, to the foreman, 'Don't give the people any more straw to make bricks, as you've been doing. Let them gather their own straw, but insist that they make the same number of bricks they were making before. Making a fewer number of bricks will not be acceptable. Those people are lazy. That's why they're crying. Let us go offer sacrifices to our God and make the work harder for these people so they will be too busy to listen to the lies of Moses and Aaron.'" Well, it appears that the attempted rescue has just made things worse. And these people are now going to begin to wish that Moses and Aaron had not even shown up. I mean, they were upset about this, the extra workload that they had placed on them. They are just furious about it. And Moses is now beginning to second guess the Lord's decision to send him, because the situation had been made worse. Listen to verse 22, chapter 5. Moses goes back to the Lord and said, "Why have you brought this trouble on your people? Why did you send me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak for you, he's treated your people cruelly, and you've done nothing at all to rescue your people." Well, the Lord knew how stubborn and how arrogant this Pharaoh was, and thus God would vindicate himself with signs and wonders that would eventually be undeniable proof of God's power and of the men who stood there to represent God before Pharaoh. Let's see, it only took frogs and some blood and gnats and flies and death of all the livestock and boils and hail and fire and locusts and darkness and eventually the death of the firstborn of the Pharaoh and all of the firstborn in Egypt who did not have the mark of the Passover. You see, the Supreme Court of Heaven was pronouncing judgment on unrepentant Egypt. And this is a principle that I want to give to you. If you ever want to be able to assume leadership in your family or in your nation, you must understand that there is a court much higher than the Supreme Court of the United States of America. You know, various presidents have the opportunity to appoint various judges to the Supreme Court, and often it's with a hidden agenda. But God doesn't have any judges other than him, the righteous judge. Remember that God is absolutely righteous. He's absolutely just, and what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God judges. So the Supreme Court of Heaven is open 24 hours a day. And any time you are treated unjustly, all you need to do is go to your Heavenly Father and lay it at His feet and walk away from it. You never have to defend yourself. You never have to vindicate yourself. You just turn it over to the Lord and walk away from it. Now, you're going to see how Moses did this a little later on. You see, eventually the Pharaoh gave in. And eventually the Pharaoh released them to the care of Moses. But it was not without a lot of death and a lot of trouble and a lot of humbling. You see, when God wants to get something done, He can humble people. As a matter of fact, you've seen Him humble you. He's humbled me. When He wants to get something done, He can humble us and get our attention. And so in chapter 12, verse 29, at midnight, the Lord killed every firstborn male in Egypt from the firstborn son of the Pharaoh who ruled the land to the firstborn son of the prisoner in jail, and also every firstborn animal. And Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the other Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud crying throughout Egypt because in every household someone had died. Now, this was all predicted. Moses had told him it was going to happen. So Pharaoh, in verse 31 of chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, called for Moses and Aaron in the middle of the night and said, "You and the Israelites must leave my people at once. Go ahead. You go worship the Lord as you requested, and you take your flocks and your herds as you asked. Just go and bless me too." And the Egyptians begged the people to leave the country quickly. And they said, "Soon we'll all be dead. Get them out of here." So the people picked up the bread dough before it had even risen and carried it off on their shoulders in bowls wrapped up in their clothes. The Israelites did what Moses had told them and asked the Egyptians for gold and silver and jewelry and clothes. And they left Egypt rich. The Lord made the Egyptians generous to the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So the Israelites stripped Egypt of its wealth. And off they went. Now, it's going to get very interesting here. Considering that there are 600,000 men, married and children, and also fathers-in-laws and mothers-in-laws, roughly 2 million are going to leave Egypt, and there are going to be a few converts along the way. There's a mixed multitude of camp followers, the Bible says in 12:37. The Israelites left Ramses to go through Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, plus all the women and children. And many other people went with them, along with large numbers of sheep, goat, and cattle. That many other people, that's the camp followers. Undoubtedly, some of them had food services. Undoubtedly, some of them were entertainers, and some of them were proselyted believers. But after 430 years of slavery, off they go. And now the test. The big test. It's the big one. And now it's about to happen. In Exodus chapter 13, here's what's going to happen. In Exodus 13, when Moses leads them out of Egypt, he makes a strategic decision to avoid the Philistine territory because God knew that these Jews that had been slaves for 430 years, if they knew that they were going to have to go through the Philistine territory, they may have to fight another war. They were not up to fighting a war yet. And so the strategic decision was made to go through the desert and not go through Philistine territory on the way to the Promised Land. And you know that the coming test would be obvious to a strategic thinker. Let's see, the Red Sea is in front of us, and the Pharaoh is behind us, and he's been hostile, and he could change his mind. The Pharaoh had been humbled. He was about to be destroyed. And that's how you defeat the enemy. You humble him, and you destroy him. And so what we're going to see in the 14th chapter of Exodus is you're going to see how Pharaoh is destroyed. And so this is very interesting. Listen in chapter 13, verse 17, as I read it to you. When Pharaoh let the people go, God didn't lead them on the road through the Philistine territory, although that was the shortest route, because God said if they see that they have to fight a war, they may change their mind. So God led the people around to the other way on the road through the desert, towards the Red Sea. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And they moved from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. And here's the miracle. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a column of smoke to lead them on their way. And by night, he went ahead of them in a column of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. A cloud of fire at night to light the path. They had their own sanctified spiritual headlights in the form of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the column of smoke was always in front of them in the day, and the fire was always there at night. God never abandoned them. God led them at night, led them in the day, and they went. But Pharaoh was not through. Pharaoh changed his mind. The Bible says in chapter 14, verse 5, when Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was told that the people had fled, he and his officials changed their mind and said, "What have we done? We've lost our slaves. We let them go." So the Bible says that Pharaoh prepared his chariots and took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots, as well as all other chariots in Egypt, and placed an officer in each of them. What you're about to see is the destruction of the officer corps of Egypt and the Pharaoh. You're about to see all of Egypt's infrastructure and leadership be destroyed because they would not leave well enough alone. And God had a little plan up his sleeve. Again, this is how you destroy the enemy. You humble him and you destroy him completely and totally. And he is about to be totally destroyed. And Moses is about to teach the first principle that all leaders must learn, the faith rest drill. Stand still. Do not be afraid. Exodus 14:13. And watch God deliver you. When you come back next week, you will see the Red Sea. And you will see the miracle that God did. And you will learn the lesson of the faith rest drill. Problem-solving device number 3. Until then, it's Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.